So the word Christian, when you hear that word, what do you think? In our culture of the day, it has taken on a lot of meanings. And if you are a Christian, you tend not to use that word to define yourself in the culture around us, do you? Because in many ways, it's taken on some very negative connotations. It hasn't always been that way. The word Christian actually comes from a Latin word. It's derived from a Latin word. And Billy Graham once wrote this about the word Christian. He said, literally, it means partisan of Christ or a member of Christ's party. The one thing you can say about partisans, whatever their politics, is that they are never neutral. They never play it safe. They never sit on the fence. They are never spectators in the struggles of their time. They throw in their lot, they commit themselves, they hear and follow their leader, come what may. So the very word Christian implies a commitment of life, a decision, a choice. From a theological perspective, the word Christian really simply just means that there is Christ living in you. I don't know how much more simple you can get than that. From a practical perspective, the word Christian really means that if you call yourself a Christian, you are a person who has stopped living for yourself and stopped trying to just please yourself and that becoming your sole aim in life and moving to live in such a way that you are pursuing and trying to please God. And there's the problem. We live in a culture today where people say they are Christians and don't actually have Christ dwelling inside of them, or they are living in such a way that they don't actually please God. And so when our world looks at someone who calls himself a Christian, they don't actually know someone who's living and acting like a Christian is supposed to act. A few weeks ago, we looked at a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's verse 1. And I just want to refresh your memory of that. We're not going to be staying there. We're going to be jumping up into chapter 5, so you can open your Bibles to chapter 5. But let me just read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. What Paul is saying here is that he's reminding the believers of the church that he's writing to that they had instructed them what a life looked like that was pleasing to God. And pretty much everything after chapter 4 in this letter is about those things that Paul is reminding them about what it looks like to have a life that is pleasing to God. The title of this message is Living Christianly, part 2, because we did a message a few weeks ago that was part 1. So what does it mean to live Christianly? It really just means to live in such a way that we are pleasing God. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, what does it look like to live a life that actually pleases God? And so I think in Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12, and we're going to get to 15 today, Paul is going to tell us three ways in which if we really are truly Christians, if we really have Christ dwelling inside of us, that this is how we will live our lives. Three things. So let me start with verse 12 and 13. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Right off the bat, you're looking at those verses, and if you're a leader in the church, it says three things to those of us who are leaders in the church. One, that we really do need to be working hard, because that is the basis of our leadership. In terms of how people are to acknowledge us, we're to work hard. Two, we really are to take care of those we have been called to lead. those we oversee, and even if it's only a small segment of the church or a bigger segment or the whole church, we are charged with caring for them. And then the third one, we actually are called to admonish those who have gone off course in their life. But notice that in these verses, Paul isn't actually talking to the leaders of the church. He's talking to the church, to the brothers and sisters. And he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. In order to please God, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to accept and appreciate your leaders. You're supposed to accept and appreciate your leaders. And how do you do that? The first thing is to acknowledge, to know. The word here is literally to know the worth of your leaders, to respect them. Respect those who are working hard among you. And then he doesn't stop there, and he goes, then you need to esteem those who are caring for you, those who have been placed over you in the Lord. Those people, you need to esteem them, to value them. And then he goes and say, and then in high regard, those who admonish you, those who call you to account, those who challenge you in the way you're walking. I think this is probably one of the hardest ones. I don't know about you, but it is really hard sometimes to respect someone who challenges your way of acting, challenges the way you're living. Generally, our first response to someone who does that is we just get mad at them, right? We just look at them and like, what right do you have to tell me what to do, how to live? That's generally our first response, isn't it? But Paul comes along and says, look, if you want to please God and you are a Christian, someone who is in the family of God, someone who is a Christ follower, one of the ways you please God is by accepting and appreciating your leaders. And in our culture today, that is not an easy message to give, is it? And, you know, on some level, I don't even like talking about this because I'm, you know, one of your leaders, and it seems self, I don't know, you know, like you need to do this to me. That's kind of how I was writing. I'm going, really, God, I don't really want to talk about this. And yet Paul comes along and says, look, you guys need to do that. If you want to please God, appreciate and accept your leaders. And as I was thinking about this, trying to think about, okay, how would I not appreciate those who God has put in place to lead me? One of the things that often stops us from respecting our leaders is when we start comparing them to other leaders. Oh, I wish my pastor spoke like that guy. Or I wish my leader led like that leader. Or I wish my leader was as funny as that person. Right? As soon as you start comparing whoever God has placed in leadership over you with someone else that he's placed somewhere else, one of the first things that tends to go is the ability to respect the leader that God has given you. I wonder if the situation in this church was one where Paul and Timothy and Silas, they were the ones that started the church and they had to leave. And I wonder if the leaders that had been put in place, the people in the church were comparing their current leaders with Paul and Timothy and Silas. Now, how would you like to follow Paul in leading a church? Right? Like the apostle. Like that's just the recipe for disaster. Like, how am I ever going to measure up to what Paul did here? Never. And so he's reminding them, look, you need to just appreciate who God has given you. And you need to make it known. The sad thing that often happens in churches is that churches don't actually appreciate their leaders until the leaders have left. And then they realize, wow, we actually had a pretty decent leader there. Because when you have to replace a leader, you realize how hard it is to find a good leader. One of the cool conversations I had a couple of weeks ago was we brought on a new director of pastoral care recently, Dennis. And one of the things I like to do is sit down with new staff after they've been around for a month or two and just say, hey, give me some impressions about the staff. Give me some impressions about the church. It's always good to get a fresh perspective. And Dennis had a number of things to share with me, but one of the things that stood out to me, he goes, Brent, Dennis has been in a number of churches, so he has experience in a number of places. And he said, Brent, you know what? You need to be really, really happy. Southridge has some awesome staff. Southridge has some really hardworking leaders. Southridge has some people who love and work hard for God. And it's an awesome place to be in. It's awesome to be in that environment. Notice one of the outcomes of when we as a church acknowledge those who are working hard among us, those who are caring for us, those who are admonishing us. And when we hold them up in love, we live at peace with each other. When we come together and respect and work hard at that relationship, there's peace in the church. One of the things that happens in a church, conflict starts often when those who are asked to be led don't respect those who are asked to do the leading. And division comes when that respect is no longer there. And that's not the only part, the only way division comes. Sin can cause division. There are a number of things that can cause division. But this is one of the things I think Paul is reminding us as a church, that if you want to have peace in your church, this is one of the key factors. Accept and appreciate the leaders that he's given you. Notice here that peace isn't just the absence of conflict, though. Sometimes we live with the false or the mistaken belief that biblical peace is just because there's no conflict going on. Peace, when it comes to biblical understanding of peace, is that there's the presence of a positive and healthy relationships. Good things are going on. And that's what Paul is telling the church. Live in peace. Work at it so that you can attain that. And one of the ways you do that is by appreciating and accepting your leaders. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on in verse 14 and he goes, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak." What is he saying here? I think what he's saying here is if we want to live a God-honoring life, if we want to please God, what he's asking us to do is to pastor those who are struggling. He's asking us, every one of us in the church, to pastor those who are struggling. And I think he's pointing out there are three types of people who are constantly struggling in a church. And when you look at the church as a whole, there's three types of people that you'll find that he classifies as those who are struggling. The first group is those who are idle and disruptive. Now, this type of group doesn't know that it is struggling. That's the irony of what Paul is saying here. You see, what Paul is using when he originally wrote this letter in Greek, the term he uses here is one for a soldier who is out of rank, meaning that he's misplaced. He's not where he should be. So he's causing disruption within the midst of the greater army or the greater company. I've been in 17 years of pastoral ministry. And generally, you know, as a pastor, one of the things you want to do is help people. Right? That's part of why you go into pastoral ministry. You want to help people. You want to see people thrive. You want to see people who are struggling get out of the struggle. You want to see people who are broken healed. You want all that to happen. So when I look at this verse and I believe Paul's telling us that in order to please God, we're to help pastor those who are struggling. Here's the thing. In 17 years, I have never had someone come up to me and said, "You know what, Brent? I'm really doing nothing in life. I'm really doing nothing in the church. Can you give me a kick in the pants?" Never. And I've never had someone come up to me and said, "You know what, Brent? I know I'm making life difficult for you because I'm being disruptive and I'm causing dissension in the church. Can you just admonish me?" Never. Never had that happen. in 17 years as a pastor. The people who are idle, the people who are being disruptive, don't even realize they're doing it on some level. And Paul comes along and says, look, you need to pastor those people. And so how do we pastor those who are idle, those who are being disruptive? Paul tells us that we need to admonish them. Oftentimes when we think of the word pastoring, we think of, you know, gently putting our arm around the person and encouraging them and telling them good things. But what Paul is saying is sometimes pastoring means give your head a shake. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you know that this is not what God has called you to do? The idle and disruptive. It's interesting that if you read the second letter to the Thessalonians, apparently Paul's ask for them to admonish the idle, those who were idle in the church, didn't take the first time. Because you read chapter 3, he actually said it two more times. This was an issue in the church. They had people who weren't working. They had people who weren't doing anything. Paul says, that's not how you please God. In order to please God, you got to get working. You can't be disruptive. Then he goes on to add a second category, the disheartened. Those who are faint-hearted, literally little-souled. It means their soul has shrunk. This is the type of person who just is lacking courage to face life right now. This is the person who has become discouraged, wants to quit, wants to give up. And so Paul comes along and says, look, you're called to pastor that person. You're called to come alongside them. And how do we pastor that type of person? We encourage them. We tell them about the promises of God. We tell them that God has a purpose for their life. We tell them that this is not the end. We tell them that, yes, God can work out anything and everything for his good. Those are the things we come along and tell those who are discouraged, those who want to give up. And then he comes along and he adds a third category and he says, help the weak. Those who are spiritually weak. We are called to come along and pastor those who are spiritually weak. What he's saying here is he's calling us to come and walk alongside that person. When someone is spiritually weak, when someone's weak, have you ever had to help someone who's hurt their leg and they have to walk a certain distance? What do? Do you just like walk alongside them and, hey, congratulations, keep hopping. No, usually you let them put their arm on your shoulder, and what do? Put your arm around there, and you walk with them. You slow your pace down to however fast they can go. You lift them up a little bit. You give them some of your strength to get to where they need to go. That's the picture that Paul wants us to understand when he says, help the weak. When it comes to spiritual things, he's saying the same thing. Come alongside them. Walk beside them. Put your arm around them. Help them get to the place where they need to go. Who are the spiritually weak? Spiritually weak are those who are immature in their faith, who just don't understand what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. They just don't know. They haven't read their Bible. They haven't been taught. Now, what that means is Paul is calling us to come alongside and pastor them, to teach them what it means to live a God-honoring, God-pleasing life. Who are the spiritually weak? It's those who have become discouraged, those who are facing crisis, those who need someone to come along and support them. Here's the thing. Sometimes I wish that the church had never taken on the title for some of their leaders, the title pastor. Because I think what it does is when you hear me telling you that Paul is calling us to pastor those who are struggling, in your mind, you're going, that's right, Brent, you should be doing that. And that somehow the church has gotten to the place where we have this unrealistic expectation, even inappropriate expectation, that those who have the title pastor in front of their names are the ones who do all the pastoring in the church. I remember having a conversation a couple of years ago with someone who was upset at me because I hadn't come to their small group. And I looked at them and I said, what? They go, well, you're our pastor. You should be coming to our small group. And I go, do you realize how many small groups are at Southridge? And at that time, I think we had like 50. When you take the youth small groups and the other small groups, 50. I go, do you realize what that would mean for me? If I actually thought that that was a good idea to go to every small group at least once a year, I would never get to my own community group where I get to be in community. You see, I think sometimes in the church, there's confusion around who does the pastoring. Let me just read you the verse again. And we urge you, brothers and sisters. Oh, I'm sorry, I misread that. And we urge you, paid pastors of the church. Paul is telling us that it is every Christian's responsibility to live out those three things. To warn the idle and the disruptive. To help the weak. To encourage the disheartened. He's saying every single one of us has the job of pastoring those who are struggling. When you are part of a church our size, it's magnified even more. Because there's over 1,000 people who call Southridge home. And when I read these words of what Paul has written and his challenge to us, in order to live a life that is pleasing to God, he's calling us to pastor those who are struggling. The only way I know how to pastor someone who's struggling is to actually be in community with them, to know that they're struggling. And so how am I, as the lead pastor, supposed to know 1,000 people intimately enough to know whether they're struggling or not? Because here's the reality. Most of us do not announce that we're struggling. And the only way that we get to know if someone is struggling is when we're in community with them on a regular basis, weekly basis, where we're getting together and going through God's word and we're praying for each other and we're talking and having conversations. And so on some level, part of my appeal to you today is if you are part of Southridge, you really need to be in a community group. You really need to be in one of our small groups. So that when you come to the place of struggling, because we all go through our times of struggling. This isn't just about those who are struggling and I'm never there. We all face those moments where we are, little souled, where we are weak spiritually, where we might even be a little disruptive or even idle. When we shouldn't be. And the only way that the church can come around and pastor us is if they actually know us. Many of you have heard that this week we suffered a loss at Southridge. Len Murdoch passed away suddenly on Tuesday. And Len has been a significant part of our church and Linda. Totally out of the blue. And just as an announcement, the service will be on Saturday. It won't actually be here because we have another event booked here. It's going to be at North Langley and the service will start at 11. But here's the cool part. Not that Len's passing was cool. By any stretch of the imagination. We are going to miss Len. Linda and the family are obviously going to miss Len, but as a church, we're going to miss Len. On Wednesday, when I went to visit Linda and sit down with her and a couple of her two sons and just talk about making arrangements and all that kind of stuff that as a pastor you do, big P pastor, not small P pastoring. Here's the cool part. I asked her, so how, have you had people talking to you? And she goes, I've had so many emails and texts, I'm swamped. See, that's the body of Southridge pastoring somebody. There had been people who had already come over in the morning to check on her, to see how she's doing. There were people reaching out to her in many different ways. That's what pastoring looks like. When God lays it on your heart to reach out to someone to see how they're doing, that's when you live a life pleasing to God, because you are pastoring that person. And you may not even know whether they're struggling or not, but when we're obedient to God to reach out, when God kind of prompts us to, the end result is always a pastoring that goes on. You end up doing exactly what God has called you to do. You see, we talk a lot about love in the church, and rightly so, but love only is love when it is active, when something happens. It requires us to take an initiative. And that can only be done in community. Pastoring, really, when you think about it, is the ultimate living out of our mission. Because pastoring is done one life at a time. It's that moment where you are walking beside someone, or you are coming and encouraging them, or you are coming in to admonish them one person at a time. And the only way that this is done well in a church is when we all decide and agree and understand that it's all our roles to pastor. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, that means no one is left out. We are all called to do this. This isn't an option. This isn't like, hey, maybe that's someone else's job. We are all called to do this. The whole church is called to pastor those who are struggling. And when we live that out, you know what happens? We end up living a life that is pleasing to God. We actually end up living like a Christian. How God intended us to live. But again, Paul doesn't stop there, does he? He continues to go on and he adds a couple more things. End of verse 14, he says, be patient with everyone. And then in 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. What is he saying here? If we read it with the context of, if we're going to live this way in order to please God, what is he really truly saying here? I think what he's saying is that in order to please God, we have to get rid of our self-centeredness. What is impatience? Impatience is the outworking of being self-centered, if you think about it. So when you're impatient, this is generally what you're saying. Your needs are more important than the other person's needs. Your time is more valuable than the other person's time. Your way is better than the other person's way. If you are actually truly going to live out the previous point of pastoring those who are struggling, you're going to need this. Be patient. Right? If you're going to admonish someone for being disruptive or idle, how many times are you going to have to do that until they really understand? Probably more than once. That requires patience. If you're going to come alongside and encourage someone who is really disheartened, is it just one attaboy or is it more? I mean, how many times should you write them a card? How many times should you send them a text? How many times should you write an email? How many times should you pick up the phone and say, hey, how you doing? Let me suggest it's going to be more than once. How much time is it going to take to walk along someone who is spiritually weak? probably more than 5 minutes. All of that requires patience, and what at the root of that requires us to take our eyes off ourselves, to understand that God wants us to focus on others in order to please him. But he doesn't stop just at patience. He says, okay, so in order to get rid of your self-centered, be patient. But the second thing he asks you to do is don't retaliate. Don't pay wrong for wrong. Don't pay evil for evil. So when that coworker, takes the credit for all your hard work, what is Paul saying here? When that relative of yours who's really nasty and says something to you, what is Paul saying here? When your neighbor's dog leaves something on the front lawn, what is God saying to you here? You laugh because you know that you've had those thoughts about retaliation, right? What is God saying here? Don't retaliate. Don't get even. Break the cycle. God is just like a parent. He doesn't care who started it. He wants you to stop it. He wants you to be the first one to stop the cycle. He wants you to be the first one to stop that cycle. Notice, though, that this isn't just a personal responsibility, and this is where I think it gets tricky sometimes. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Do you realize what he's saying there? He's saying that as a church, it is partly our responsibility that those we are in community with, that if we see them starting to retaliate in relationships, retaliate with someone, we need to confront them with it. We need to admonish them, saying, hey, this type of action, this way of living does not please God. And in fact, what does Paul call us to do? In the situations where we feel wronged, what does he ask us to do? He says, do good. And he adds a qualifier on it. Anyone? How often are we to do good? Always. I can't think of an exception when it comes to the word always. Right? That's the one word. Well, two words you're never supposed to use in marriage, right? Always and never. You never do this. You always do this. Free marriage counseling right there. Just 2 seconds. But Paul comes along and says, you always do good. When it comes to being wronged, if you've been wronged by someone, if someone said something nasty about you, if someone's done something to hinder your progression at work, your company, your business, your relationship, if anyone has ever done wrong, what is your response? He says, it's to do good. You are to repay that person with blessing in order to please God. And that is tough. I'm not saying this is easy. But that is the expectation that Paul puts out there. That says, if you want to live Christianly, if you want to live in such a way that pleases God, live that way. Do good always. I was listening to a podcast this week, and the guy on it was an author. His name was John S. Dickinson, and he's written a book called Hope of Nations, How Do We Stand Strong in a Post-Truth, Post-Christian World? And one of the things in his book that he's pointing out, and we've talked a lot over the last year and a half as a church, about how do we live in a culture that is changing so fast around us as Christians. One of his key points, and he has several of them, but one of his key points is this. He echoes Paul's command here, that as Christians, we need to do good in our culture, because that will actually get the attention of our culture. When we live in a culture that is post-truth, meaning that people don't care about the truth, They just care about how they feel and how they approach that. And the truth is based on how they feel. They don't actually care about objective truth anymore. One of the ways to reach that culture is by always doing good. By when you get hurt or wronged, you turn around and you pay that back with blessing. Paul comes along and says, look, you guys need to live like Christians. You need to live in such a way that pleases God. Why do we need to do that? Obviously, if we are following God, we need to do what God pleases God. That's part of us. But there's another aspect of it. It has to do with our witness in this world. If we really, truly were to live out what Paul calls us to live out here, to appreciate our leaders, to pastor those who are struggling, and to come along and get rid of our self-centeredness, we would shine in the world around us. People would look at us and go, there is something significantly different about you. You don't act like people act. I saw you repay that person who hurt you with good. I saw you come alongside that person and, they won't use the word pastor them, but pastor them. I saw how you talked about your leaders. That is not the way our culture does it. And in by doing that, we ultimately get a chance to do what God has also called us to do, and that is be witnesses of his grace and mercy into this world for him. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this amazingly hard challenge. But Lord, if we are truly Christians, if we truly have Christ dwelling within us, then our desire should be to live to please you. And so, Lord, help us do that. Help us to acknowledge and honor our leaders because you have given them to us. Help us to come alongside and pastor those who are struggling, who you put into our circle, into our community, who you make us aware of. Lord, help us to get rid of the self-centeredness that we so easily slip into. So that at the end of the day, Lord, we would be a witness to this world of what it truly means to be a Christian. What it truly means to have Christ in us. What it truly means to live in such a way that is honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.